Grace and peace to you from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. We meditate today on our first reading from Isaiah chapter 6 and our triune God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us, your nature, your triune nature, through your holy word. Bless us this day as we meditate on that word and hear from it and grapple with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Wonder how many of you are familiar with the rule of threes. The rule of threes is a literary principle which suggests that anything grouped in threes is somehow more striking and more memorable than other groupings. So we get three musketeers, we get three blind mice, we get three little pigs, and lots of other threes. In literature, this is the kind of literature I read, right? You'll see this principle at work as well in public speeches or slogans or even the occasional three-point sermon, which we'll come to in a minute. America's Declaration of Independence promotes the right of an individual to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. A very famous little three. The Gettysburg Address speaks of a government of the people, by the people, and for the people, another very famous group of three. Even Winston Churchill's famous speech to the British House of Commons, in which he referred to blood, toil, tears, and sweat, has been chopped down by one in popular memory, and we remember it as blood, sweat, and tears. Easier to recall, maybe, rolls off the tongue, not as much toil, perhaps. Today we consider our threefold God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is, of course, more than a literary principle, more than a popular slogan, more than a memorable one-liner. He is our God. One God, but three persons. A great mystery to us beyond explanation, but not beyond revelation. This is the God we meet in Scripture. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Today, through the prophet Isaiah, we come face to face with who this God is. The heights of his holiness, the immediacy of his grace, and the privilege of his call. See, we couldn't not have 3 points today. The heights of his holiness, the immediacy of his grace, and the privilege of his call. Isaiah writes, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Now, Isaiah mentions the death of the king, partly to give us a little bit of historical context to his writing, but also to draw a contrast. The earthly king, another earthly king, is gone. The heavenly king remains. King Uzziah has vacated the throne. Your true king, the God of Israel, remains on his throne. I saw the Lord high and exalted. Isaiah is given this incredible vision of God. God in all his beauty, all his splendor, all his glory, the heights of his holiness. Now, last week we talked about God with us, God alongside us, God close to us, especially through the gift of the Holy Spirit. But this week we get another image of God, and it's also an important image of God, and that is God exalted, God above us, God higher than us, God in all his glory and all his holiness. The seraphim around the throne, they call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Not once, not twice, but three times, holy is our God. So what does it mean? What does it mean that God is holy? Holiness is literally to be set apart. So God's holiness is what sets him apart, what makes him different, what makes him special, what makes him other than us. His perfect character, his absolute knowledge, his powerful word, all these divine attributes, what make God holy. Isaiah wants us to see with the eyes of faith what he sees through his vision, a holy and exalted and almighty God. This is a God who demands attention, right? A God we can't ignore, or we ignore him at our peril. This God is not the big, soft, kind of cuddly teddy bear God that we sometimes make him out to be. Sometimes that image, I think, does more harm than good. God is holy. This is a God who can challenge us, who can question us, who can pull us into line. And we need a God like that sometimes. This is a God who, it's not just like we take him or leave him. No, don't return his phone calls, skip our appointments with him, he doesn't mind, that kind of thing. God isn't like that. Isaiah says your God is a holy God, a holy, holy, holy God. This is who your God is. Now, we might think we want the other kind of God. We might even think the other kind of God would be good for us, but perhaps not as good as the real God, Isaiah says. Perhaps you need the holiness of God. This is the real deal, he says. This is who your God is. And Isaiah's reaction to seeing this God is telling, right? Woe is me. I am lost. I'm ruined, right? I'm done for. Look at him. Look at me. Look at the gap, right? This is what Isaiah is recognizing, that it's only in the presence of a holy God. It's only when we see God as he is that we begin to see ourselves as we are. And it can be a frightening picture, right? And that's the first thing Isaiah realizes today. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, yet my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. All right, I want you to imagine yourself for a moment at home, and you're having a meal, and you spill some of it on your clothes. This might be a regular occurrence for you, I'm not sure, right? But you spill some of it on your clothes. Maybe it's a little embarrassing, right? But you're there at home, it's casual, maybe nobody's watching, you've got your old clothes on. Doesn't matter too much. Now I want you to imagine yourself in a different setting. You're at the royal wedding reception, right? Somehow you got an invite, you're there, you're in your best suit or your best dress, you're sitting next to the queen. First course comes out, it's soup or something. I don't know what they serve at a royal wedding reception, right? But it's there in front of you and yours ends up all over you. You're dripping with the stuff. Now that's embarrassing on a whole nother level, isn't it? That's a problem on a whole nother level. You're in the presence of royalty. Isaiah stands today in the presence of royalty. And more than that, in the presence of a holy God. And all of a sudden in that space he is frightfully aware of his own deficiencies. That's the first thing that he notices. Now, in the presence of a holy God, this is the impact that he's had on human beings. And Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Why his lips? Why not his ears? Or his nose, or his ankles, right? Why his lips? Think about the role Isaiah was called to. I think this helps us. Isaiah was called to be a prophet, a public communicator, right? A public speaker. His lips were his asset. That was his pride and joy. That's what he had. That's what empowered his whole life, his whole work. And that's what he despairs of. So what Isaiah is doing is saying, you know, I'm not just looking at my worst stuff and saying that's a problem. I'm looking at my best stuff. All of a sudden, in the presence of a holy God, even that doesn't seem good enough. Might be helpful for you to think, what is your pride and joy, right? It might not be your lips. You might not think you're a great communicator, but what is it for you? You know, your brains, your beauty, you know, your common sense, your ability to get stuff done, work ethic, your family, your house, your home. Okay, what is your pride and joy? Because it's that Isaiah looks at and says, it's not good enough. It's not up to scratch. You know, I'm a man of unclean lips. That's his confession before the most holy God. Isaiah realizes that in the presence of God, he has no choice but to lay bare his soul, to be real with God, to admit who he is and how he is who he is, including his failures. It's important, I think, that Isaiah begins with himself. I am a man of unclean lips, and yes, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, but he starts with himself. You can't get the speck out of someone else's eye until you've removed the log from your own eye, right? And Isaiah lives out this principle, begins with himself. Confession begins at home, right? We start here, and that's how we can see better to help others work through their own need for God's grace in their own lives. At this moment, Isaiah learns something, and we all learn something very, very, very important about the triune God and about his holiness and about his wonder and his splendor and his majesty. We learn what the point of it is. Because the point of it is not fear, and it's not guilt, and it's not embarrassment, and it's not even the confession of sins, as important as that can be. The goal is what comes next. The goal is grace. That's where God is leading Isaiah through this vision. Immediate, soothing, helpful, healing, beautiful grace. As though the queen turned to you and wiped up your soup and handed you her bowl and said, "Here, have mine." Right? It's that quick and that immediate. And that's what Isaiah experiences as well. Now, all these other things like guilt or shame or embarrassment or woe, as Isaiah describes it, or even the confession of sins, has a place and has a purpose, but they're stepping stones, right? They're stepping stones along the way. They're pavers on the yellow brick road to the Emerald City of Grace. We love Wizard of Oz in my house, right? That's where we're heading, okay? We're heading to a good place, and these things are stepping stones along the way. That's why what comes next is even more important than the first part. Even if it is a little cryptic in Isaiah's vision, and this is what he sees. "One of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for.'" So you get this holy being, this angel, going to the altar with tongs and taking a holy and hot coal from the altar, bringing it and touching it to Isaiah's lips. What's going on? The coal is a sign, right? A sign of what happens there at the altar. The altar is the place of sacrifices, where things are sacrificed to God. The coal is a sign that God has received this sacrifice, that he's accepted it, and that he's responding now with his grace. He's heard Isaiah's cry, and he's meeting him now with his grace. His immediate, soothing, healing, helpful grace. The coal brings that grace. It even transmits that grace. It's been said it's a sacramental coal, right? It delivers the grace of God to Isaiah's lips. Notice his lips again. The same thing he just despaired over, the same point of his confession, right? That's the point at which the grace of God meets him. What we learn is that the grace of God is not just general, it's not just out there, but it's particular. It's for you and your situation and your hurt and whatever you despair over. That's what the grace of God, that's where it's directed, and that's where it enters your life. You may think, as many people think, "Yeah, but God could never forgive me for that." Or, "God could never atone for this." And God says to you today, "That is the exact place I want to forgive you and do. That is the exact thing in your life that I want to atone for and that Christ died for." For Isaiah, it's his lips, right? For you, it might be something different. But that is the entry point of God's grace in your life. That is where he wants to come and meet you. In those very things you despair of, those very things you think are not good enough, those very things you confess, that is the point his grace comes and soothes and heals and helps. He did it in your baptism, right? It's done. But he keeps doing it in your absolution, in case you didn't get the point first time around. And then he brings it to you again in Holy Communion to bring it into your very bodies. And he delivers it to you through other people around you who tell you, you are forgiven and I forgive you. And live out God's grace to you. This is God's grace coming to you again and again and again, as often as you need it. Because we need it often. And so God gives it to us often. I want you to imagine again that you're away from home somewhere, someone else's house sitting for you, right? And they call you up one day while you're on your travels and they say, a bill came. Oh, no, not a bill. All right, a bill came, but I had a look at it and I took care of it for you. Don't worry about it. Good, you might think. All right, but you might have a question as well. What's the question? Which bill? How much? That matters, doesn't it? Is it the couple hundred I knew were coming for council rates? Is it the couple thousand we had owing on that extension we just put on? Is it a couple hundred thousand I got owing on my mortgage? Which one is it? The first, you'd be very, very thankful. The second, you might be deeply humbled. The third, you'd probably be reduced to tears and you wouldn't even be able to comprehend what's going on. Right? God shows us our debt so that when his grace comes, we may have some comprehension, some understanding of what he's doing for us. And our debt is beyond any of those, which means that his grace is beyond any of those. The healing, soothing, helpful work of God in our lives. This is what God wanted Isaiah to experience, and he did. This is what God wants for us and works in our lives. So the heights of his holiness help us to see the immediacy and the beauty and the joy of his grace. Finally, the privilege of his call. I'm not going to spend long on this one because next week we're going to look at the call of Samuel. And so we're going to talk more and think more about God's call on our lives. But I just want to touch on this because this is where our text ends today. Right? You get the triune God saying, who will go for us? Right? For us. Who will go for us? Who shall we send? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. I imagine him like a little kid jumping up and down at this point. Here I am, guys. I can do this. Send me. Isaiah has received the grace of God into his life and into his heart, and now he's ready. Now he's ready to serve God. Who will go for us? Who will act on our behalf? Who will carry? Who will reflect our holiness to the world? Who will carry our grace to the world? Who will be our seraphim out there, our burning coals? Who will transmit and communicate and carry this message for us into the world? And Isaiah says, here I am, guys. Send me. On account of the grace of God, Isaiah is now ready. His school of study, his path of preparation has been his encounter with a holy and gracious God. That is what readies us. That is what prepares us. Encountering God in all his holiness and all his beautiful grace. And then being sent out into the world to serve him. This God endeavors to make us holy too. C.S. Lewis writes, no possible degree of holiness or heroism which has ever been recorded of the greatest saints is beyond what he is determined to produce in every single one of us in the end. The job will not be completed in this life, but he means to get as far as possible before death. God is calling us, just like God called Isaiah, to come and be his people, to live with him, to share with him, and to share what he has given us with the world around us. God is calling us to use our gifts, whatever yours are. It might be your lips, might be your hands, right? Your brains, other things that God has given you. And he's calling you to use these things for the good of the people around you, to serve and to share and to reflect him to the world and to recognize the privilege of that call on your life. Like I said, more on that next week. We serve a good God, a triune God, a holy God, a gracious God. May God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit bless you and protect you this day and always. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We thank you for revealing to us your holiness, your grace, and your calling on our lives. Bless us as we grow in our knowledge of these. In Jesus' name, amen.